Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, we come once again to consider the tabernacle. In our last study we came to the white linen hangings that shut off the tabernacle and making it a separate or a holy place. We saw that that white linen spoke of the righteousness of God in two aspects. One, that God is righteous, and inside that place was a holy place, and Yahweh would only be approached in the way that he appointed. But secondly, we saw also that Yahweh is a God of grace. He is gracious. As we saw from those hangings of white linen, that it represented also that righteousness that Yahweh will impute upon people who meet the required conditions. On the east end of the tabernacle, as we notice from the transparency there, at the east end of the tabernacle, across the centre of that east end, were four panels that were markedly different to the others all around the outside. That was the place of entry. That was the gate. It was found at the east end of the court. The gate provided a place of entry. It means an opening, so that an entry could be gained into that court. But we read of this gate in that 27th chapter that we've just read at verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. So there was a place of entry, there was an opening. But we read that over that opening, likewise, there was a hanging. It's a different word, actually, as we shall see as we proceed. It is a different word from the hangings around the rest of that wall around the tabernacle. This is a word that has the basic meaning of to cover. It hid what was inside. You couldn't see beyond that gate. It was a place of entry, but it had to be sought, and a degree of effort was necessary to enter. We find there in that 16th verse that the panels of this gate were embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet. Three colours. See, not only did that hanging provide a cover, hide what was beyond, but they were panels that proclaimed a very beautiful message. See, blue, purple, and scarlet are three interesting colours. In the first instance, blue is the colour of the heavens, and it speaks of our heavenly calling. You see, the Israelite had to have a fringe of blue around the border of his garment to remind him of all the commandments of Yahweh. And so blue speaks of God's word, of God's commandments, and of God's character. Then on the other end of the scale, we've got scarlet. And scarlet, of course, being a shade of red, is a colour of the earth. The word Adamah, earth, and Adam, and Edom, are all related to the Hebrew word for red. And so while we've got blue, which speaks of the heavens, we've got a colour here which speaks of the earth. In fact, with the scarlet, there are two words in the Hebrew used here to describe the word colour scarlet. They are the words tolath shanai. Tolath refers to a worm, and shanai to the colour. You see, the colour scarlet was obtained from a tiny insect that was a parasite upon certain trees, and the scarlet colour was obtained from them. And so here, where it's in relation to the tabernacle, we read the words tolath shanai, the worm of scarlet, which is how Berry translates it in his interlinear translation. Worm of scarlet. You see, when we compare this with the way that the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, we see the connection. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, where he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we only want to look at one little aspect of this. It says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or in the Greek, that doesn't read sinful, it reads literally flesh of sin. He sent his Son in the likeness of flesh of sin. Flesh of sin, in Exodus, it's worm of scarlet. And there's and so we see that the blue speaks of heavenliness. The scarlet speaks of the earth. It speaks of man. It speaks of sin. But then you see there's the purple, right in between the two. And purple actually is a mixture of blue and scarlet. If you mix blue and scarlet together, you get purple. You see, here's the colour of God manifest in the flesh. It proclaims the message of God manifestation. It proclaims the message of Yahweh's purpose to manifest himself in members of Adam's race. But you see, in actual fact, there was four colours in the curtains of the gate. Because as we read there, there was blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And linen, of course, is white. So there was blue, purple, scarlet and white. Now let's turn to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 16, we read, you see, in Isaiah's day, of course, Israel had gone astray. They were apostate from Yahweh's truth in their action, in their way of life, if not in their beliefs as well. But in verse 16, the Yahweh, through the prophet Isaiah, says, wash you, make you clean. Now, how can we wash and be made clean? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to his apostles, said unto them in John chapter 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And so there's the medium by which we can cleanse ourselves and cleanse our ways. There's the blue. There's the blue. Verse 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Learn to do well. Put into operation in your lives the things that you learn from God's word. There's the purple. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Well, that word reason, it carries the meaning of to be right. To demonstrate or prove what is right. So he says, come now and let us prove what is right together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's interesting there that the word scarlet and the word crimson, the word scarlet is the word shanai, and the word crimson is the word tolas. So it really speaks of the same colour. But you see, there's the scarlet in the sins. But they shall be, says Yahweh, as white as snow. And there's the white linen. You see, there's the four colours. There's the lesson of the gate of the tabernacle. Inviting people to come. That they might enter the path to God manifestation. And there's the promise of Yahweh, that if they will take his word, the blue which comes from heaven, if they will take that, if they will wash themselves, change their thinking, if they will learn to do well by applying the principles of the truth in their lives, if they will come and meet Yahweh and acknowledge that Yahweh's ways are right, he says, I'll make your scarlet as white as snow. And you see, where does snow come from, brethren and sisters? Snow comes from Yahweh. Only Yahweh can provide the snow. As only Yahweh, brethren and sisters, can ultimately clothe us with white raiment. But you see, it's a beautiful message proclaimed in that gate, as those colours, as Yahweh was inviting the people of Israel to come, to walk in his ways, that he might manifest himself in them, and that he might blot out their sins, that they might walk before him in white. You see, that's not the only thing about the gate. You see, we read, and verse 16, verse 16, their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. So there were four pillars to the gate, and there were four curtains hanging across that opening. And four is the characteristic number of that gate. Four pillars, four sockets, four colours, four curtains. Four is the characteristic number of that gate. And you know, we're told that four is the number that speaks of the creative work of God. You see, it was on the fourth day of the creation week that the material creation was brought to its completion, with the appointment of the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. On the fifth and the sixth days, it was only furnishing that creation with fish, birds and animals. So it was in 4 days the material creation was completed. There's four points to the compass, north, south, east and west. There's four divisions of the day, morning, afternoon, evening and night. Four basic elements, fire, water, earth and air. We've got four basic senses, sight, sound, smell and touch. And so on, we find four runs right through the creation. Not only that, in the Word of God, we have four, a very, very prominent number, four Gospels, four faces to the cherubim, four living creatures, and so on. We could go right through the Bible showing how four speaks of the creative work of Almighty God. You see, in the principle of God manifestation, it's his creative work. We can't do it. It's his work. It's him that's going to manifest himself in members of Adam's race. You know, there in Exodus chapter 27, we read in verse 16 of these curtains, these hangings of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. An interesting word, needlework. It's rendered in other places embroidery. It appears 8 times in the book of Exodus, 7 times in relation to the tabernacle and once in relation to the high priestly garments. And it appears in one other place in the Old Testament. And that place is the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139 and at verse 15. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading from verse 14, it says, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And there that word is rendered, curiously wrought. It's the same word that's used of the curtains and the drapery of the tabernacle. But here it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Son of Adam, Son of God and Son of Adam, in whom the divine character was perfectly developed and manifested in its perfection. And you see, when we speak to the lowest parts of the earth, the other places where that phrase is used, it obviously speaks of the grave. But you see, that embroidery was completed when the Lord was laid in the tomb. Through his life, that divine character was being broidered into that flesh. And when he was laid in the tomb, the embroidery was brought to its completion. You know, in the tabernacle, we're introduced to the embroidery at the gate. But that embroidery reaches its completion in the veil. You see, it's God's work. It's God's creative work to develop his character in others. But you see, brothers and sisters, as we're going to have it impressed upon us time and time again, as we proceed through the tabernacle, we have to cooperate with the divine power. Yahweh is the master craftsman, but he will only work with material pliable and malleable in his hands. You see, we learn from John chapter 10 and verse 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the gate. He speaks of himself in John chapter 10 and verse 9 as the door to the sheepfold. It's the way of entry into the sheepfold. In chapter 14 and verse 6 he said to Philip, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because there in him was the manifestation of the divine character. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there's no other name under heaven whereby we might be saved. He is the gate. He is the entry to the way of God manifestation. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider that gate, as we respond to the message of that gate, we decide that we're going to enter through that gate, and we're going to enter in to see what's in the court beyond that gate. You see, those curtains, that wall around the tabernacle was 7'6" high. So it was a fairly high wall. But you see, to get in through that gate, we've got to pull that curtain aside and we've got to enter in. And I think you'd find it would be a natural reaction that when we pull that curtain aside to enter in, we would bow the head to go under that curtain and enter in. I don't believe that any would step into that court with the head held high. They would step into that court with the head bowed toward the ground. But having stepped through that gate, we find ourselves in that very situation of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 5. You see, he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, by whom? And the by whom he's talking about is by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've taken our first steps, brothers and sisters, down the path to God manifestation. The gate is now behind us, and we find ourselves standing in the court. Now, we read of the court in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 27. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere. But notice the margin. 50 by 50. And that's correct according to the Hebrew. It's 100 cubits long, but it's 50 by 50. Which gives us the implication that carries the implication, perhaps, we're not dogmatic about this, we're not saying that this is exactly how it would be, but it carries the implication that the court was made up of, or viewed as being made up of, two squares, each 50 cubits by 50 cubits. You know, having stepped into that court, Everywhere we look, we're confronted by a message of grace. The number five speaks of grace. We've come in through the gate. We're in a court now. There's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. 5,000 square cubits. But you see, the implication is that it's regarded as two squares of 50 cubits each. 50 by 50. 5 by 10. Grace to perfection. Grace to completion. 50 by 50 gives us 2,500 square cubits. And 2,500 square cubits is 5 by 5 by 100. Grace multiplied to the full. Everywhere we look, we're confronted by grace as we stand in that court. Indeed, brothers and sisters, Yahweh is a God of grace. But we need to remember, we're standing now in the very area where Nadab and Abihu were smitten dead by the fire of Yahweh because they did not approach in the appointed manner. And we read of that in Leviticus chapter 10 and at verse 2. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2. Verse 1 says how they came and they offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that Yahweh spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You see, brothers and sisters, indeed, Yahweh is a God of grace. But he will be sanctified in them that come nigh him. He will only be sanctified in them that approach him in the way that he has appointed. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul, possibly with incidents like this in mind, he exhorts us. In chapter 12 and verse 28 he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Indeed, brethren and sisters, grace has been extended to us. But we have to respond to that grace, and we have to recognise that we're approaching unto a holy God, a righteous God who is supreme above all others, and he will be sanctified in those who approach unto him. So we need to beware, brothers and sisters, that we don't turn the grace of God into licence. And as we stand in that court and we contemplate these things and we look around us, we now find that we're inside, looking at that wall of white linen from the inside out. And there around us now on every side is this wall of white linen as a line of demarcation separating us off from the world outside. And we know that that wall of white linen speaks of righteousness. You see, it's the preaching of the word of righteousness. And it's the manifestation of righteousness as a way of life that separates us from the world. It separates us from the world. When we're speaking the truth and when we're manifesting the things of the truth, the world doesn't want to know us. And neither do we, brothers and sisters, want to know the ways of the world, having received the grace of Almighty God. We want to push forward to God manifestation. And so there's this wall of white linen around us now, shutting us off from the world outside, reminding us constantly that we are a separate people, separated unto Yahweh. And we notice now as we look at that look around that court from
from the inside out.
There are 60 pillars holding up those hangings of white linen. And I think it's sometimes a little bit difficult to work out exactly how those pillars were organised. But I believe that is at least one suggestion of how it would be. The corner pillars, of course, have to come into one side or the other. And if we follow it round in that way, we find that round the court, including the four pillars of the gate, there is 60 pillars standing in 60 sockets of brass. Now brass, we will look at these materials in more detail later as we come to consider them in their larger application in the tabernacle. But brass is a metal that can be likened unto the flesh. It's flesh coloured. The very name of it indicates the flesh. We know in many ways brass represents flesh. But Numbers chapter 31 and verses 22 and 23 show us that all the metals that went to the use of Yahweh in the tabernacle first had to be purified with fire and the water of separation. Fire and the water of separation. The water of separation obviously speaks to us of the word of truth. Fire can speak of tribulation, the fiery trial that comes upon us. Fire is also used as a symbol of the Spirit of God. You see, so when we're looking at brass in the court of the tabernacle, we're looking at flesh that's been purified by the word of truth and by the fire of affliction. And so we find we're looking at the ecclesia. You see, 60 is a number that speaks of the ecclesia. It's 5 times 12. Or if you want to break that down a little further, it's 5 by 4 by 3. 5, the number of grace. And the ecclesia has been the recipients of the grace of Yahweh. 4 is the number of the creative power of God. And God is working in all of our lives to create his character, develop his character in us. And 3 is a number associated with resurrection. And so the creative power of God is working in us through us being raised up to a newness of life. So those 60 pillars represent the ecclesia. In the Song of Solomon, we read of 60 mighty men that surrounded Solomon as he was carried along on his palanquin, if that's the right word to use. Those 60 pillars, well, I always used to think that those 60 pillars were made of brass. But you know, when we examine the record carefully, we're not told what they're made of. The sockets were made of brass. But we're not told what those pillars were made of. The pillars in the building itself were made of acacia wood covered with gold. Now the implication perhaps is that the pillars outside were acacia wood, but as we're not told they had any covering, they may have been just acacia wood. Poles cut out of the forest of humanity, cut to divine specifications, standing upright in brass sockets because they've been purified and tried. So there around the court, holding up this wall of white linen, is the ecclesia, called out of the world, having come out of the world and fulfilling that function in the purpose of God. We look a bit closer at these pillars. If we go to the 38th chapter and at verse 17, because it's only in that verse that we get one particular detail of these pillars. We read in chapter 38 of Exodus and at verse 17. It says, "The sockets for the pillars were of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters of silver. And all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver." So here we find that onto these pillars were were fitted various things. And we've come to this verse because this is the only verse that refers to their chapiters of silver. And that word chapiters is the word rosh. And it applies to the head. It applies to the head. The head of those pillars was capped with silver. And silver, as we know, and we will look at silver more fully when we come to its greater use in the tabernacle. But silver, as we know anyway, refers to redemption. And so you see, here's their heads filled with the word of redemption. They're holding their heads high because they're looking up, because they know that their redemption draweth nigh. And so there's the chapiters, heads of silver. And then they've got fillets of silver. The word fillet, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it in the Hebrew, but it's there. It's Strong tells us that the word fillet, actually where it says there they were to be filleted with silver, that is actually the passive participle of this word here. That's the root word. The actual fillets is this word here, which is derived from that one. It's the passive participle of that one. And Strong tells us, you see, that those fillets of silver, they refer to a rail that linked each pillar to the next one right around that court. It was like a fence rail that went right around that court, so that you can see it would give much strength and stability to that fence. And Strong tells us that passive participle means to cling to join. And see the significance of the fence rail in that. But he also says to love or to delight in. In actual fact, we find the very same word used in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and at verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and at verse 15. Only Yahweh had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. And there's that very word, Yahweh had delight in thy fathers. In the 91st Psalm we find it used, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 91. In Psalm 91 and at verse 14. Reading from verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. You see, that's it. That's where the love of the Lord Jesus Christ was centred. Upon his father, upon Yahweh. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. And that's the very word there that's translated, filleted there in verse 17. You see, and it's a beautiful, gives us a beautiful picture, brethren and sisters. Because here we've got the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. But it should be as a bond of love, uniting the ecclesia as one, and giving that wall the strength to withstand the winds and storms of the desert. And so there was a silver heads, there was a silver fence rail uniting those pillars in the bonds of love and redemption. But there were also hooks upon those pillars. We read of them in there in that 17th verse in Exodus 38. The hooks of the pillars were also of silver. There were silver hooks fitted to those pillars. And what did those silver hooks do? Well, there was two things they did. One is they took hold of cords which were anchored on brass pins in the ground, which gave them strength from going this way or that way. But they, all those hooks also upheld the hangings, the linen hangings around that court. And so here we have the ecclesia united in the redemption that they have been offered in Christ, standing upright in sockets of purified flesh, heads filled with the knowledge of their redemption, and hooks taking hold of those cords that were anchoring them in the ground, and also upholding those curtains which speak of the righteousness of God. That's the part that those silver hooks played. And that brings us to the actual curtains themselves. Now when we go back to Exodus chapter 27, Exodus chapter 27, verse 9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side." And so there were hangings, a different word to the hanging across the door, where the hanging across the door was to conceal what was beyond that opening. But it's an entirely different word here for hanging. In fact, it's a word that's used through the scriptures, but here it's in the plural. Everywhere else it's used, it's in the singular. It's the word kelag, or some such word, and it's the word that's normally used for a sling. They were slings, those hangings around the court, and the sling, brethren and sisters, was the instrument of a shepherd. It was a valuable instrument of a shepherd. You see, the shepherd who led his flock out into the open country, and he would watch over that flock through the day. His flock there, he might have a sheep wandering away from the flock over in this direction, or one wandering off in that direction. And the shepherd would use his sling, and he would lob a stone in front of that sheep to turn it back towards the flock. And so that's one use he would put his sling to, a very valuable use, and it would save him an enormous amount of running around during the course of the day. And then, of course, it would have the other use, too, of defending the flock from the attack by aggressive animals. And he would be able to turn a wild animal around and send it away without himself coming into dangerous proximity to that animal, to a lion or a bear or whatever. And so the sling was a very valuable instrument of a shepherd. And it's interesting when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, chapter, of course, you know so well. It was when David went forth to slay Goliath. David rejected all the military armour and weapons that Saul wanted to give him. He rejected that, and he went out to meet Goliath with the equipment of a shepherd. He went and met Goliath with a sling and a stone. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 50, we read, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, and there was no sword in the hand of David." He went out as a shepherd, and he slew Goliath. You see, perhaps it takes our minds back a little bit to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 and at verse 24. Speaking of Jacob's blessing upon Joseph. And he said in verse 24, verse 23 speaks of the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. but he was also the Son of God. He was also the Son of God. And it was Joseph, out of all the sons that Jacob had, it was Joseph that manifested the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in type. But you see, from thence, from the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And the stone wasn't much use to a shepherd unless he had a sling. But give him a sling and a stone, and he had a very valuable instrument for tending the flock. Yes, and so, brothers and sisters, we have there represented the ecclesia as shepherds, feeding and caring for the flock, keeping the world at bay, upholding the holiness of Yahweh against all that might break through and defile. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, ye are the temple of the living God, and those who will defile that temple, God will defile or destroy. And so, brothers and sisters, there's really some very beautiful lessons contained in the structure of the court of that tabernacle. Having come in through the gate into the court, we find that the first vessel and the most conspicuous vessel in the court was the altar. Now, we might ask the question, what is an altar? Well, the Hebrew word for altar means a place of sacrificial death. The English word altar, which is derived from the Latin word altus, refers to something that is lifted up or elevated. It is, of course, the Hebrew word that carries the significant message. The English word has only been put there by the translators, but nevertheless it is applicable, because altars were built up higher than the surrounding earth. But the significant meaning of an altar is a place of sacrificial death. Now, why would Yahweh make an altar the centre of worship, and right through Old Testament times, and again in the future time, in the kingdom age, the altar will be right at the centre of the worship of Yahweh? Why would a place of sacrificial death hold such a prominent place in the worship of Yahweh? Well, there's two main reasons. One was that altar was the expression of God's love to fallen man, in that he was prepared to provide a way in which man could approach unto him in an acceptable manner. So there in that altar was the expression of God's love to fallen man. And secondly, that altar gave man the opportunity of being able to express his desire to give honour and glory unto God. You see, that's one thing we need to grasp, brothers and sisters. Quite contrary to the views of the apostasy, sacrifice has really got everything to do with giving honour and glory to Yahweh. The apostasy tells us that sacrifice had to be made to appease the wrath of God. And they said, they've got the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, that he might open up the way of salvation. Those views are totally wrong. The altar was an expression of God's love to man in providing a way of approach. And when man brought a sacrifice before Yahweh, it was to give honour and glory unto him. You see, and Yahweh designed it that altar was constantly the centre of religious activity, for the very purpose of keeping that nation in a right frame of mind, that they might progress along that path to God manifestation. But you see, we ask the question, why was a place of sacrificial death necessary? Well, let's just remind ourselves of a few fundamental principles. Principles that we all know very, very well, but we need, brothers and sisters, to constantly remind ourselves of them. Let's consider what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 19, the apostle says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like." They're the works of the flesh. They're the things that the flesh will naturally produce when left to itself. It will naturally produce those works if left to itself. We go to Matthew chapter 15. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. It is in here that is the source of defilement. It's in from here that comes forth all those works of the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. In Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." You see, a carnal mind, brothers and sisters, is a mind that is dwelling upon the things of the flesh. It's a mind that's trying to look after the flesh. And the flesh, the promptings of the flesh, are motivating its thinking. And the mind that's motivated that way then motivates a person to bring forth all these evil works that we've been speaking of. But you see, a spiritual mind is a mind that is motivated by the Spirit Word of God. And such a mind is life and peace. But you see, a person that's mind is dwelling on the flesh is enmity against God. That mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to his law. And neither indeed can it be. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the nature we bear. It's not our fault that we've got it. As Brother Thomas says, it's our misfortune and not our crime. No guilt in bearing a nature like that. But nevertheless, the reality of the situation is that we've got it. We're born with it. And we're born with it because of the transgression of the first parents in the Garden of Eden. And you see, the sum total of that is, brethren and sisters, that you see, the greatest impediment that we've got to God manifestation is a simple little four-lettered word. It's spelled S-E-L-F. Self. And the great challenge of the truth is, who are we going to serve? Who is going to rule supreme in our hearts? Is it going to be self, or is it going to be Yahweh? Now, in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and at verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it." You see, there's the principle, brethren and sisters. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come in through the gate, we've entered through him, but if we're going to follow him to the completion of the work, we've got to deny self. We've got to renounce self. We cannot continue serving self and have God manifest himself in us through the development of his character. You see, that's the big challenge, brothers and sisters. So we come back to the court of the tabernacle. And there's an altar there. Perhaps we're beginning to see now why that altar was so necessary. But what really did that altar represent? Did that altar have any typical significance? And if so, what did it represent? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, as Brother Thomas beautifully expounds upon this in Eureka, Volume 1, I think it's about page 177, he points out to us that faithful men of old clearly understood the significance of altars. You see, take for instance Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. Exodus 33, verses 18 to 20. "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and he gave that altar a name. He called it El Elohi Israel, the strength of the mighty ones of Israel." The strength of the mighty ones of Israel. Now we ask the question, brothers and sisters, did Jacob really believe that that pile of stones with a smouldering carcass on top of it represented the strength of the mighty ones of Israel? Of course he didn't. Jacob understood the promises to Abraham and the promises that have been made to him as well. He knew that all those promises centered in a seed that was promised. A seed that was promised in the Garden of Eden. A seed that was promised to Abraham and to him. He knew that that strength was centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Moses likewise, in Exodus chapter 17, after the defeat of Amalek, he built an altar and he gave it the name Yahweh my banner. He who will be my banner. Did our Moses, brethren and sisters, think that that pile of stones with a smouldering carcass on the top of it was going to be Yahweh, be the banner that Yahweh would lead Yahweh, God's people, to victory in their warfare against Amalek, against sin? Of course he didn't. He gave it that name because he saw that altar as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 7. "And he built there an altar and called the place El Beth El, the strength of the house of God." And of course that altar, the strength of the house of God, would take his mind forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, coming right down to epoch beyond the law of Moses, in the seals, the fifth seal I think it is, the seal of judgment poured out upon Rome, we read of souls under the altar, What altar were they under, brethren and sisters? They were taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we find the Apostle Paul says, we have an altar. And that altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the expression of Yahweh's love to us. Romans 5 and verse 8, 1 John chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 tell us that Yahweh extended his love toward us when Christ died for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel of Yahweh's love to us. And by our identification with his sacrificial life, death and resurrection, we can give our acknowledgement of Yahweh's supremacy and righteousness and express our desire to give the honour and the glory that is due unto him. You see, brothers and sisters, the altar provides a very important step in the etiquette of approach unto Yahweh. Because having come into that court, the first vessel we come to is the altar. And there at that altar, we can express our acknowledgement of his supremacy and of his righteousness. There at that altar, we can demonstrate our willingness to submit. To submit to the superiority of his ways. There at that altar, we manifest the repudiation of the lust of flesh, the lust of eye, and the pride of life. We come to that altar, brethren and sisters, and we deny self. We lay self upon that altar. And we present ourselves before Yahweh, that he might work in our lives, that his creative work might go into operation, that his character might be developed in us, that ultimately we might be found in that most holy place. You see, brothers and sisters, all these things are fundamental to the development of the divine character in our lives. And with that brief introduction to the significance of the altar, we will have to leave it there for tonight, and at our next class, God willing, we will see how very beautifully the design of that altar typified that promised seed, even the Lord Jesus Christ.